You're listening to audio from St. Luke Church in Lexington, Kentucky. If you'd like to learn more or donate to this ministry, please check out our website at stlukelex.com.
Good morning. Pray with me. Let's get rolling. God, thank you. Thank you that with you, dead things come alive. And we are thankful that you are here. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would just have your way in us today. Change our hearts, change our minds, transform the way that we live. Help us to love you wholeheartedly and our neighbors as ourselves. We make this prayer in and through the name of Jesus. And the people of God said, amen. Amen. How about worship team this morning? Ooh. They're so humble, they just kind of, yeah, it's like, that's cool. All right, so here's what Scripture says. Beginning at John 7:53, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him. He sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Well, when you look in the mirror, what do you see? What do you see? Do you see somebody that you like? Do you see all the best parts of who you are? Or do you see something that's flawed? Something you wish was different? Something that you wish looked better or felt better or was better. I think this is the central question at the heart of our teaching today. It's a 7-day party. That's the backdrop. Perhaps the best party in the year for Israel. It's called the Feast of Booths. And in fact, Deuteronomy chapter 16 tells the people of God, every year, there are going to be 3 major festivals to the Lord, and you're going to come to Jerusalem, and you are going to bring a gift with you that's proportional to the way that God has blessed you. And the greatest festival of all of these was the Feast of Booths. It was a time of making these little huts made of plants. This is obviously very high culture, after the year 2000 kind of thing. But sort of rudimentary booth made of plant leaves. And for 7 days, you're going to live in this thing. And it is a week-long party. Nobody works. Yeehaw. And you remember the mighty acts of God, that God delivered, that God provides, that God blesses. And this didn't just happen while Israel was in the desert for 40 years. This happens today. In fact, the rabbis in Jesus' day said this, "He who has not seen the rejoicing at the place of this festival has never seen rejoicing in all his life." That is a party, friends. And it happened at the time of the harvest. So it's the end of year party. Now, during the day, there would be acts of worship. They would cry out Psalm 118:25, "We beseech you, Lord, save us," and pour out huge pots of water, which to us today sounds weird. Like you turn on the faucet, whatever. But if you think about it, if you're in a dry and arid climate, to pour out the most important resource that you have, water, this is a sacrificial act, yes. At night, they took the old linen garments of the priests, wrapped them around huge poles, and lit them on fire to remember that God led them with a pillar of fire by night through the desert for 40 years. And they would dance and sing praises to God. And on the 7th day of the festival, especially around the time of Jesus, they would pray for the coming of the Messiah. They would pray for the coming of the Messiah. Now, the best part about it is that Leviticus chapter 23 says that after 7 days of intense party on, God wanted one more day with his people. And so on the eighth day, they were supposed to hold a sacred assembly. And on the eighth day, the people were supposed to read scripture, and then they would leave the little booths that they had made and go back into their homes, and they would feast with one another. The rabbis said that God loved being with his people so much, he wanted just one more day. You ever been on a vacation like that? You get to the end and you're like, let's not go home today. This is too good. I tell Mandy that every time we go somewhere warm in the south during the winter. Like, let's just one more. God builds that in. How good is God? Absolutely. Now, here's the thing. We read this at the beginning of our scripture passage today. They each went to his own house, as would be customary at the Feast of Booths, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Why is it significant that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives? Who are they praying for on the seventh day? The Messiah. Where does the Messiah come from? The Mount of Olives. Book of Zechariah, right? So Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. They've been praying for the Messiah to come to the Mount from the Mount of Olives. And where does he show up? But on the eighth day, early in the morning, comes to the temple to teach the people the scriptures. This is what they're supposed to be doing. You don't see the irony yet, but you will. And so all the people come to him. He begins to teach them. But the religious leaders who are supposed to be teaching the scriptures are out catching people in adultery, the scriptures tell us. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Notice those words, "in the act." Okay, let's pull that back so you don't go too far. They caught her in the act of adultery, dragged by force, undoubtedly, before Jesus and this entire crowd of people. According to what they want to do in stoning this woman, she's at least engaged, might be married. And so this woman who's dragged before him, they say she should be stoned, and what would have happened is a trial would have ensued. But considering the fact that she's been caught in the act, you don't need much of a trial there. So they would have dragged her to the city gate, and they would have stoned her. Now, the way that we tend to think about stoning, or the movies, the Christian movies that we've watched, are like everybody gathers around in a circle and starts throwing stones. Yes? This is not how stoning worked. Typically, what would happen in cases of capital punishment, the victim would be taken to the gate. They would be dropped from a pole that's about 12 feet high. You hope that broke your neck. Because if it didn't, more often than not, what they would do is take about a 25-pound boulder and drop it on your chest. And if that doesn't kill you, then everybody else joins in and starts to throw the stones at you. So pretty horrific. Are you with me? Pretty horrific thing that's happening here. And I have to ask this morning, how does the greatest party end up here? It's the greatest party in Israel's year. Three times a year, you have to stop and remember who you are as one of God's people. And to remember the way that he's liberated you from bondage and slavery, and he's freed you, and he's called you his people. And now all of a sudden, this woman is here. Was she exploited just like the woman was at the Garden of Eden? Why are the religious leaders not reading scripture? Why are they out playing bad boys, bad boys? I mean, this kind of thing. Why are they catching people in adultery? And maybe the greatest question of all is, where's the guy? Where's the guy? Where's he? Why is it just the lady? Oh, I submit to you this morning that we have been caught in the greatest ongoing party for the last 60 plus years called the sexual revolution. And it's redefined beauty and permissibility and identity. It's all been up for grabs. Who have the winners been? Governments and advertisers and corporations. They're redefining what it is to be a person, what it is to be created in the image of God. And they sell freedom that's meant for unity and self-giving, and they turn it into a dynamic of power and control. The result? The result is simple. It's bondage disguised as liberation. And the culture that we live in now, its features hypersexualization, promiscuity, unhealthy body image, pornography, unnecessary cosmetic surgeries, starvation diets, hookup culture, higher divorce rate, the destruction of our nuclear family. And as one study shares in the Institute of Family Studies last year, less sex that's happening in marriage today than ever before. Do we name most of them? You're like, did he just go there? I did. We talk about it, but we don't do it. It's like that? Yep, that. What's happened? Much like the serpent promised the man and the woman in the garden, they would be like God, that everything that they could ever want or desire would be at their fingertips. The promised sexual revolution left us naked and our hopes and dreams crushed because the serpent had so craftily whispered into our ears, I have everything that you need and want. It's the lie of the mirror. That either you're desirable or you're undesirable. We know this story. Been watching it for a long time. Disney was great at it, right? The queen walks up to the mirror on the wall. What does she say? Mirror, mirror on the wall. Tell me who's the fairest of them all. And the mirror said, it ain't you, honey. And what did it drive the queen to do? It drove the queen towards wickedness and evil and sin and death. That's what it drove the queen towards. It's not you. You're undesirable. There's somebody better than you. And our culture, it promises it all. And when we're left wanting, the mirror shouts back at us and says, well, what's wrong with you? Why are you so judgmental? You don't measure up. You're lesser than. You don't fit the ideal image. And all along, the man's absent, just like in Genesis chapter 3. Does anybody see the irony there? If we believe the lie of the mirror, that we're undesirable, that we're lesser than, that we're broken or tainted goods, our sacred worth becomes exploited by harmful desire, and we go looking, as the country song says, looking for love in all the wrong places. That's what we've been after this entire teaching series. Our identity, friends, it can't be determined by someone or something else. God needs to tell us who we are. And more often than not, the mirrors that we look in, well, there's three of them. First place that we tend to look is culture. Culture defines the norm. Here's what's beautiful. Here's what's good. Here's what's permissible. Here's where you should find your identity. Here's what's in. Here's what's out. Here's what's beautiful. Everything from body type to skin type to facial features to what's masculine or feminine or the clothing that you need to wear as the accoutrement to accentuate all of it. And after the culture, we look to people. Does he or she find me to be desirable? Am I good enough? Do I meet their standards? Do they want me? And more often than not, the third mirror, the mirror of self, is the mirror that confirms what the first two mirrors tell us. And if culture tells us we're undesirable and people tell us then we're undesirable, when we look in the mirror, our tendency is to say, well, I'm undesirable. There must be something wrong with me. I'm some kind of damaged goods along the way. Or if culture tells us, man, you've got it, and people tell us, man, you've got it, the mirror tells us, wow, you've really got it, and now we have this amazing device that we can take selfies and tell the whole world that we've really got it. What pushed this woman off the cliff? That's the question that just... it kills me this morning. Was she defined by what the culture said or what somebody else said? Did this man whisper in her ears, you're desirable, I want you, it's a party, let's go. Nobody will know. What did her daddy tell her as a child? That's what I want to know. There's so many questions that are lurking here. Why would this woman, beloved, created in the image of God, give away her freedom for bondage and her beauty for shame? Paul would later write all kinds of things about this. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, all things are lawful, but not all things are... I want to just build this one into your heart and your life this morning. Can we say it again? All things are, but not all things are. Man, if you live by this, you will avoid a whole lot of pain in your life. Because culture says, you can do it. Like, who's anybody else to judge you? Don't you know the stuff in their life? That doesn't mean it's okay. It doesn't mean it's good for you. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. The body isn't meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Flee from sexual immorality, goes on to say. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person commits sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And we have to stop and ask ourselves, is that what we're doing? Do we glorify God with our bodies? Is the mirror a reflection of what culture says or other people say, or is the mirror a reflection of what God says about us? Mom and dad, are you teaching your children a healthy, biblically formed idea of human sexuality? Because if you don't, other people will. Are you teaching them how to have healthy boundaries? Because if you don't, somebody else will. Guys, is your browser history pure? Ladies, do you weaponize sex? I mean, there's a whole lot of questions that we could ask of ourselves here. I wonder what would have happened if the man and the woman would have done such a thing. And what I love about this, regardless, is what Jesus does. What's so beautiful is he doesn't start with the false woman, the false version of the woman, the false identity of the woman. He doesn't start with her sin. He starts with her identity. She's loved by God, created in the image of God. She's a beloved daughter of the King. Somewhere along the way, she forgot. Somewhere she chose the wrong party. The party was supposed to be a mirror to remind her of this. But she chose the wrong party. And so the religious leaders, they've got all their evidence. But they've devalued her. Her only value, her only sense of worth is that she can be used as a political tool to advance their agenda. What do, Jesus? Do we kill her or not? Are we going to trap you, Jesus, or are you going to be on our side? And what I love is, he doesn't even answer. He just writes in the ground. Guys, we know all about this. We love playing in the dirt, don't we? Like you're three, you go out. Why don't you go play outside? What's going to happen? Dirt, let's go. Are you all like me where you found the dirt first? Let's go there. Jesus just drawn in the dirt. It's an echo. And the echo is Genesis chapter 2. God shaped and formed people from the dust of the earth in his image. Not the image of culture, not the image of fickle people, but in his image, loved. Good, glorious. And Jesus, in writing in the dirt, begins to reform, reshape, redevelop this woman's identity. He says to the religious leaders, hey, if there's anybody here who has no sin, throw the stones. And so one by one, they drop the stones, and it's just he and the woman. And in the end, he says, woman, where are they? Has nobody condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. And Jesus says, neither do I. Go and from now on, sin no more. You can almost hear the whispers, can't you? We sang it this morning. From the woman will come one. You will strike his heel, serpent, but he will crush your head. And this beloved daughter of God is never the same again. Friends, the answer to a raging sexual revolution that has gone on for 60 years is not give the kids more protection and have less conversations. It's not to let advertisers and politicians dictate to our children what's beautiful, permissible, or moral. Your daughter's parents need to hear they are beautiful from you. Your sons need to hear that they are rugged and handsome from you. Husbands, your wives need to hear that they are beautiful, that they still turn your head the way that they did across the quad at Aquinas College years ago. And wives, your husbands need to hear that they've still got it, even today. Here's the reason why. If they don't hear it from you, they're going to go looking for it somewhere else. And would you rather let the whispers of serpents or people or an insecure culture tell them? Or would you rather speak the truth of the Word of God into their lives? So let me help you. If the mirror you are looking in today leads to bondage and not freedom, to shame and not self-control, to porn and not purity, to dominance, not God's design, it is time to tear that thing off the wall and find a new one. And as we've been learning in this teaching series, the Word of God is a great mirror to tell us who we are, who God created us to be, and what it is that we're called to do. And just like he said to the woman, when that moment happens, it doesn't matter what you did or where you've been or who you've been with, he says, go and sin no more. You have a new identity. You've been forgiven at the cross and freed by the resurrection and fueled by the Holy Spirit to go and live a new life. And when you look in that mirror, you'll come to like what you see. And you'll find your worth there. So I leave you with this. If you can do that, the next time you look in the mirror, you'll never see yourself the same way again. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you've come to set us free, to give us an identity that's grounded. It's unchanging. It's holy and good and pure. And God, we recognize today that all too often we look to culture or what other people say, or unhealthy images that form and shape us in the wrong way. Forgive us. We recognize sometimes we let our sons and our daughters and our wives and our husbands try to find their identity outside of the well-timed words that we can share that come from the truth of the Word of God. Forgive us for holding back. We realize, God, that sometimes we're all a little insecure about how tall or short or big or small or black or white that we are. Forgive us. Because the truth of Scripture says to be created in the image of God, to be created in your own likeness, it comes in all forms and shapes and sizes. That's why the commandment says, don't have any false images. Don't seek after idols. So God, forgive us for the ones that we have. Change our hearts. Transform our minds that we might be more like Jesus. It's in his name that we pray today. Amen.